Hello, friends. It is good to see you again. It is a delight to be home. We want to thank you for the gift that you gave us. I know that for Ronnie and Brent and Chad and for their families, for the deacons and for the Mark and Addie and for the AV team, there was a lot of work that they carried so that we could take a break. And we are so grateful, so thankful for all that you did to allow us to have that time away. It's good for you to hear your pastor say thank you with his own mouth, and I am saying that to you. It is good, and we are so grateful. Now, we missed you. It's good to be home. Let's turn our attention to God's Word that is our great delight this morning. Let's look together at Matthew chapter 20. I'm delighted that I came back and you didn't finish up while I was gone. That is really encouraging to me. It's not just me. So we find ourselves in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read today the verses 17, 18, and 19. If you don't have a Bible and somebody near you does, just scoot up next to them and make friends, all right? Just get right up next to them, and you read along from God's Word as I read for us. It says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" This is the word of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever gotten one of those notifications on your phone. This kind of a very general one. Maybe the weather's turned a little cloudy and a little thing pops up and your weather app says, "Hey, there could be weather coming," right? And you look at it and you think, I live in East Tennessee. I understand there could be weather coming at any time. Sometimes those notifications feel very generic, very kind of, it could fit anything. But then there's a different kind of notification, one that might go with a little sound and all of a sudden it grabs your attention and it says something very specific, something like large hail, 60 mile an hour plus winds, take cover immediately. The two of those generally elicit a different reaction. The first, we often think to ourselves, "Oh, well, I guess I should go outside and look." The second, we think, "I probably should take cover immediately." It's interesting to me that the more detailed warning actually makes us sit up straight. It actually makes us pay attention. It actually helps us more than the general warning ever could. That specific news may scare us a little bit more, but it's far more helpful to us. I think it could be that a lot of us, if we were honest, would rather be comforted sometimes than told the truth. I don't think we want to admit that. I don't think anybody in here feels like you all just thought in the back of your head, not me. I just want you to think. I think a lot of times we'd rather be comforted than told the truth. I think we'd rather somebody say it's going to be fine than somebody sit down with us and tell us exactly what's wrong and what's going on. And I think sometimes we sort of build our expectations of God around that kind of instinct. We may prefer a Savior who keeps everything general and vague, who's going to just kind of ease us in, keep us comfortable, make sure we're okay, make sure everybody feels good where they are, who never says anything too hard or too directly to us. We might prefer that. But in our text today, we see the glorious Jesus as he really is, who loves us enough and loves his disciples enough to tell them the truth of what's about to happen. He gives them the warning in detail ahead of time, and there's a lot that we can understand because of that. Whether you've been walking with Jesus for a long time or whether you are our guest this morning and you are still deciding what you think about Jesus. I just want you to sit with the words that we've got in front of us this morning and see that we've got a king that we're looking at today that will tell us the truth about the hardest thing in the world because he loves us so much. Well, we've been working through Matthew's gospel for 2.5 years, y'all. We've been in this a long time, right? We're 20 chapters in. There's only 28, so fear not. I'm hopeful most of us will make it to the end, right? We've been in it a long time, and we've seen Jesus more than once already in this gospel do what he did in our text today. This is not the first time he's done it. It's the third time he's done it. In chapter 16, he gave him a warning. In chapter 17, he gave him a warning. Now we're in chapter 20, and what's he doing? He's giving him a warning, but they're not all identical. They all get a little clearer every time we get one. It's a little sharper edge to it, a little more detail, a little finer point, a little more direct to his disciples. And he's doing this warning on the way in to the city where it's going to happen. Don't miss the context of where we are. If your brain, sometimes one of the problems that we introduce to you by walking so slowly through texts is that you can lose your mind about where we are in the story, right? Because you're looking at the words, you're thinking about their meaning, and you don't look up to go, what are they doing? Like, what is going on in the story right now? And right now, they're going to Jerusalem for Jesus to be crucified. More will happen before they get there. More is going to go on, but that's what they're doing. On the way into town, Jesus stops them, pulls his disciples aside, and has this conversation with them. It's interesting to me. I don't know what to make of this. I don't know how to read what Ronnie said about Jesus loving me more. Because last week's text is about the landowner who pays all the people the same amount. It's this amazing story of God's graciousness and expectation. And if you didn't hear Ronnie's message, you should. And then next week's text, the disciples' mamas, mama, don't do this. The disciples' mamas are jockeying for their boy to get the better place next to Jesus. In between a story about people not understanding God's grace and people not understanding God's grace, Jesus stops for a discussion. He says, here's what has to happen. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be turned over to the scribes. I'm going to be tried by the Gentiles. I'm going to be flogged and beaten and crucified, killed, and then I'll be raised. It's the word of the Lord. This is what's going to happen. The surety of God's grace in action is given to us in this grace confusion sandwich right here. Right here. We've got the gospel laid out for us. It's an amazing thing to see. I think this morning, the way that I'd like to walk through this is just kind of section by section. I want you to see the clear path that Jesus lays out. I want you to see it wasn't just that he knew where he was going. He was going according to a plan. This was on purpose. It was a definite plan. And then I want to just spend a little time on those 9 last words about the resurrection, about being raised again, and see the promise kept for us this morning. Well, let's look first how Matthew opens it. Just look at your page. We believe these are God's inspired words. They're meant for our good, for our hearts this morning. We need to be reminded. And Matthew opens it like this. And Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. The words going up in connection with the city of Jerusalem are not just geography in terms of like north, south, east, west. That's normally like an altitude statement also. You know, Jerusalem is a city that sits raised on a hill. So going up to Jerusalem means going up to Jerusalem. All the roads coming in town are going to take you up, quite literally. And in fact, the songs of ascent, going up, the songs, Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through 134 or something like that, when the pilgrims would be going to temple, they would be singing those songs as they ascended to the mount. They were going up to the city where God chose his name to dwell. And so they would go up. And here Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. And you should sort of import some of the significance of this journey that has theological weight, not just geographical location. It has theology and significance and weight to it. So when Matthew tells us that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, he wants us to feel the pull of that place where God's name is known and where God's people are seen worshiping him. This is a man walking on purpose to a place of purpose. And watch what he does on the way. He took the 12 disciples aside. We've actually seen that exact phrase before in this gospel, just a few chapters ago. The word took aside, that's the same word that Matthew chose to use when Jesus went up to the mount to be transfigured and he took aside Peter, James, and John. And when he brought them into the discussion, he's bringing them aside. It normally denotes Jesus is going to do something that probably is not crowd-focused, but is inner-focused in terms of the men who were nearest to him, those who were his disciples, and walking alongside him day by day. He chose them to give them this information, to help them. It's marking out a season of sort of private instruction. So understand what's happening here. Again, I mentioned it. It's the third time that we've seen it, and yet this picture is sharpening every single time. But why does he do that? Does he think they don't get it? Well, we see they don't, right? So that may be a part of it. They're making to get it. But I think this time he actually is making, he is saying even more than he has said before. He's being far clearer with what he's going to do. He's going to name the kinds of people who are going to condemn him, the hands that he's going to be delivered into. Mark's account of this exact same story in the gospel doesn't go as far as Matthew's does here. It's not as detailed. Luke's actually tells us plainly that the 12 did not understand a word that Jesus was saying. They did not get it. It was hidden from them, he says. Matthew doesn't say that outright, but again, I've already alluded to the fact that if you come back next week, I think that's the only conclusion you can make after hearing what Jesus says and how they then respond. But it does seem to me that the closer Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the more specific he's getting, and I don't think that's incidental. I think his care for the disciples, I think his love for them is not just repetition. I think he's walking patiently with people who need clarity. And he does that for us as well. He walks tenderly with us, helping us to see. He knows they are going to need a clear picture as they go into these hard days that are ahead. They need to know what's about to happen. I don't know if you've ever been to Ramsey Cascade or if you've ever been up the Chimney Tops Trail. Both of them have some spots that are kind of tricky. And if you've ever been on either of those trails, you know when I say tricky, what I mean is there are spots that are about 18 inches wide and the other side of the trail is just like straight down, right? Like it's just, there's nothing else there, right? And so if you and I were gonna go today and somebody in this room were gonna guide for us and they were to say, hey, I'll take you up there. And what they did the whole way up the trail, they didn't say anything at the trailhead, but the whole way up the trail, they're like, just look off in the distance. Isn't it beautiful? It's so great up here. Oh, how glorious. Oh, it's just so beautiful. And then you get to the spot where it's 18 inches wide and it's a ditch and a ravine down the other side. You're gonna wish they had told you ahead of time. At that moment on the trail, you're gonna think to yourself, I don't know that this is a good guide. Like, you should have said, because now I don't know if I don't want to move. Like, I think I need back down the hill. There'd be a few of you who'd be like, oh, that was fun. All right, we saw, we're out. I think the better guide is one who at the very beginning says very clearly, listen to me. There's a spot coming up. It's going to be beautiful on the way up. Ooh, it's going to be amazing. There's a spot that's really, really scary. Your heart rate is going to go up. About 15 beats per second or minute when we get up there. You're gonna find your adrenaline up. You're gonna find yourself amped up because it's scary when we get to certain spots of this. But it's gonna be okay. If you'll follow us all the way to the top, boy, you're gonna see some things you would never see otherwise. But I just needed you to know that before we got there. I think Jesus, like that, is looking the disciples in the face because he loves them and saying to them, listen, here's what's gonna happen. I know I've said this before. I know this is hard to receive, brothers. But they're going to kill me. I'm going to be crucified. They're going to need that information in the coming days. They're going to need to know. Out of love for them, he gives them more clarity on what's going on. I think sometimes if you spent time around church people who talk about being a Christian, like it's supposed to make your life better, right? I don't know if you've ever met people like that, but who just, it feels like they struggle to realize that Christians suffer too, that Christians struggle with sin too. They sort of project this idea that if you come to Jesus, everything just gets okay. If you've ever been around that, you know that's troubling to your heart because that's no one in this room's experience. You and I both know that coming to Christ means we have a Savior, we have a hope, we have joy unspeakable, and we still suffer. We are still fighting sin. There are real challenges ahead. The Lord is very loving to us to say with clarity in his word, in conversations with friends, look, I'm going to be with you through this. But it's not just easy things coming. This is a mark of a king worth trusting. I think the one who tells you the truth about the cost is one who actually helps you trust him along the way. You know, if you are a believer in this room, if you already belong to him, just consider the reality that even as we walk through life now, I believe in the same way that Jesus is having this pull aside with the disciples, through his word, through the church, through his people, the Lord is still directing and guiding and caring and helping his people understand along the way. He is with us. He's not a savior who lets us walk through suffering without being there with us and without telling us the truth about it. Well, I think the first thing I just wanted to notice was that Jesus shows them the clear path. But look on in verse 18 and then in the beginning of verse 19. Listen to how Jesus says this. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." See, that word S-E-E, it's the only imperative in the whole thing. So here's the action Jesus is calling us to. See, like behold. This is him calling us at the very beginning of verse 18. See, he is saying this is an urgent action. So he wants them to wake up, to take a look, to listen. They're going to see by listening and understanding. He's calling them to understand and recognize what he is saying, that this suffering that he's about to do, this is central to the mission of what is going to happen through his work and life. There's more than a little irony when we see it next to next week's passage that they can't see it all. But as I read this week, I started to think, oh Lord, how many times have I been seeing what you said and not seeing what you said? I don't know if it's just me, but there are times where I look back years later on things that are clearly in scripture or something where I read over them quickly and thought, bless your heart, that's so sweet, and just moved on and didn't hear it as if this was for me. This was direction for me and for now, not for another time and not for somebody else, but now and for me. Friends, we ought to see the Lord lovingly pulling the disciples aside and saying, listen, brothers, I know this is hard to understand, but behold, see, listen, hear, understand this. These things have to happen. These things are going to happen. Listen to what he says first. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Now, that phrase, Son of Man, a lot of times we use that, and I don't think it's completely wrong, to emphasize Jesus' humility in becoming human, right? So when we say Son of Man, we think of like his humanity and the humility that attends to God becoming man. And that's how we compartmentalize that. But when Jesus uses the Son of Man, he's using a phrase from a prophet. He's actually quoting Daniel chapter 7. And the Son of Man that Daniel is looking at is not really emphasizing the humility of Jesus' incarnation. It's in fact emphasizing the majesty of the power of judgment. Daniel describes the one who comes in Daniel 7 like a Son of Man before the Ancient of Days and is given all dominion and all glory and a kingdom that will never pass away. And so Jesus says, that guy, the Son of Man, the Son of Man is going to be delivered up. Now that ought to make our brain do a little like record scratch. Like, what are you talking about? The guy who has all dominion, all glory, a kingdom that will never pass away is gonna be crucified? Help a brother out. Like, what is going on there? God is gonna be crucified? Yeah. Because you need a redeemer who is truly human and truly God. So yes, the one who comes will actually be the Son of Man in the flesh. He says, Jesus says, the Son of Man will be delivered over. That Greek word, it's kind of fun to say, paradidotai. If you want to just throw that into your conversation later, it'll sweeten everything up, right? Paradidotai. Matthew likes this word. He's not just going to use it here. He uses it a couple times here. He uses it throughout the rest of the story every time Jesus gets changed hands by somebody else in the passion narrative. It shows up in a few verses when Jesus says the Gentiles are going to do the same thing. And again, when Judas does it, he hands him over in 26. And again, the council hands him over to Pilate, and Pilate hands him over to the soldiers. He's handed over, he's handed over, he's handed over, he's delivered over again and again and again, like something that's getting passed down a chain of people, and nobody wants responsibility for it. Sort of a hot potato kind of thing. Like everybody's just handing him over, delivering him over to the next guy, and delivered over, and delivered over, and delivered over. But every single person in that exchange is actually making a real choice. They're choosing to do that. Judas chooses to betray Jesus. The council chooses to condemn him. Pilate chooses to release Barabbas instead of him. Nobody in that chain of events gets to say later, I don't know, I just felt sovereignly moved to do that. They all are responsible for exactly what they did, and yet Peter's going to stand up on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and say exactly what I just said, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It's amazing to me. This plan that God had in place used real human beings to make actual choices that resulted in your redemption. People who were making heinous choices were sovereignly, because God is expressing his love toward us, God was able to use that awful mess and make redemption for you through that very thing. It's amazing to me. It's confounding in the best possible way. But two things can be true at the same time. You've heard that said a lot, probably, but it's true, right? The people can make choices for which they are guilty, and God can use those very awful choices to bring about the greatest work of redemption ever. So look in the chain that Jesus says. The chief priests and the scribes are going to hand him over or deliver him up. Those are, of course, the leaders of God's covenant people. Those are the men who knew the scriptures the best. And who are they going to give him to? He's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, which is Rome, because the Sanhedrin, now they could assign a criminal charge to him, but they couldn't execute him. But the Gentiles could. Rome could. And then those three verbs, mocked and flogged and crucified. I think each one of those feels worse than even the last. This is the first time the word crucified is actually brought into the gospel here. This is the first time that Matthew is going to use this, that Jesus has said it this directly. It's not just killed. It's crucified. He said cross, but here he's crucified. So here we're seeing Jesus describe in great detail the definite plan of God. What is about to happen is not out of control. What's about to happen is exactly what God had planned. I want to tell you a quick story that I think helps me think through how God's plan even works when things are out of control. Some of you remember what it took to get us into this building. This physical building that you're sitting in right now did not always used to sit here, right? Now, our church left our home at 3108 Basswood Road, just about 15 years ago. So 2011, October the 2nd, 2011, we left 3108 Basswood Road. And at that point, Basswood Church became something like the children of Israel wandering, or something like Abraham going to the land toward which God would show him, right? We became a wandering people. And so we went to the Holiday Inn ballroom. We went to the convention center for a while. We went to old Bridgewater Place over there for a while. We ended up at the Seventh-day Adventist Church in their sanctuary. And so we were in another church's building for a great long season of our life before we came here a couple of years ago in October, right? So just over 2.5 years ago. But that whole process, coming here itself was not all that easy. Even this building, willing to make commitments and willing to give and willing to share and willing to give time and resources and effort and energy to help us have this building be here. People who were giving by praying so hard, they were asking the Lord to provide everything. Our dearly loved brother, Rick Lyles, who's gone on ahead of us to glory, he worked tirelessly to make sure that we were able to be a part of this amazing place. And there were seasons for all of us involved in that where we had more questions than we had answers, where we thought, this is a great theory and this looks like it could happen, but dude, this is hard. Anybody who's ever built a house or any other thing knows. Like, there are moments where you feel like, I don't know that that's a light I see at the end of the tunnel. Like, this feels so challenging. But the interesting thing is, no matter how many times there were things like permits or things like drainage or things like, could we move a wall 6 inches or things that felt monumental in the moment, no matter how many times things came up, one thing was never true. There was never not a plan. I'm going to use double negatives. Let me go back to the positive. There was always a plan for what we were going to do. There were always, the architects knew, we may have to discuss, we may have to figure out how to make it work, but there was a real plan, no matter what the circumstances said, for how this was going to happen. Before the first earth mover showed up into the patch of trees that used to be where you are seated right now, before the first set of bulldozers knocked down all those trees, we had a set of drawings that were done in detail that said exactly where every wall was going to stand for this room that you're sitting in right now, where every pipe was going to run, where every electrical conduit was going to be. The delays that we experienced never meant there was no plan. The complications that we felt, the real complications, never meant that nobody knew what they were building or what was going to happen here. No, there was a plan, and it was going according to plan. It was moving exactly toward that. That may be a fallible analogy, but consider this. There's something different between something going wrong and something going according to plan but has taken a turn you didn't anticipate. I think Jesus, when he gives them these great details, when he walks into this conversation and lays out before them with such clarity and such detail the plan that God has, he is describing something that looks to them like a project gone off the rails. You're going to get crucified? What are you talking about? And he's saying, no, that's the plan. That is what has to happen. There is no other way for God's people to come home and be made right unless I follow this plan. There is no redemption for the people of God without a cross. There is no cross without this series of events that has to happen. What Jesus is describing is the plan of salvation, the plan that even from the Garden of Eden was at work, that it would unfold for the glory of God, that redemption would be known, that his glory would be seen in his grace by rescuing broken sinners like us. Jesus is saying it's going according to plan. This is exactly how it has to happen. So every detail along the way is what God is going to use to bring about the rescue. I think that tells us several things. The first is, if you just look at the list of people again and get your brain out of the there are a couple of lists in the Bible, like the good people and the bad people, just remember there's only one list. There's Jesus, and there's everybody else. That's the list, right? There's everybody else. We're all in that same list. He describes chief priests and scribes and Gentiles. And that's not like a villainy list from long ago. That's just people. That's just everybody. Religious people, irreligious people. Insiders, outsiders, devout, indifferent. That's everybody. They're on the list. And friends, that's all of us. We are all guilty. We are all the ones who actually deserved the punishment that Jesus took on our behalf. The amazing news to me, the actual gospel, is that he let himself be handed over to redeem a people, to rescue, to be a propitiation for our sins, to satisfy fully the wrath of God, that you and I could stand forgiven and free before the Lord. He did that out of love for us. If you belong to the Lord this morning and you're seeing these plans, these details, I think it could help comfort you. I think there is comfort in seeing that one of the worst things that could ever be done, the execution of the Son of God, that God already knew it was going to happen and had it in his plan of redemption. And so you can trust that God is not caught off guard in your life when life feels hard. Can I just encourage you with this? When life is confusing to you, do you ever assume that God is confused? He's not. Because you may think, then why doesn't he tell me? If he's not confused about what's happening, why doesn't he tell me how it's going to work out? Have you ever considered humbly that you may not be ready to understand what God's doing, but that he could still be loving you through what he's doing? I think a lot of times we think, if it could just make sense to me, then I would feel like it's true. Friends, what is true, whether you and I ever understood it or not. And what is true is that he loves you, gave himself for you, and is working all things, everything, so that motes of dust down to the molecules of the universe, so that everything that happens in your life will inexplicably, unexplainable by me, will actually bring glory to God and good to you. Amen, somebody. I know that's hard to receive. This detailed plan of salvation just tells me so clearly, God can use whatever is happening in your life today, right now. There may be some area where you're thinking, Matt, man, you talk like a preacher. You don't know how hard it is. I'm so sorry it's hard. You cannot negate the truth with pain. Like, that doesn't pull reality out of existence. God understands what you're going through and is working in it. And listen to me, he can and will use all things for the good of them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. He promises. His character is at stake here. What's happening in your life is not random. So then what do? You respond with, when you don't understand the right thing to do, could I encourage you as a man who's maybe a little grayer than some of you? The right thing to do when you don't understand is to get humble and to start trusting the Lord. When I don't understand what's going on, the right thing to do is to go before him and say, God, I don't know. This hurts. I don't understand it. But I know who you are, and I can trust you. Will you walk with me? I know you've got a plan here. I don't see it. But I know you've got a plan. I know you. You can take the worst thing in human history, all these details, and work them for my redemption. Man, you can take whatever's going on in my life, in my family, in my body, in my marriage, in my kids. You can take that, and you can use it to glorify yourself. Oh, God, would you do that? Trust is the right response when we don't understand. Well, then Jesus, these last few words, this was where my heart was starting to swell this week as I thought. There are 9 words in English, 5 in the Greek. He will be raised on the third day. Everything that you just heard, delivered, condemned, delivered again, mocked, flogged, crucified. And then Jesus says, and he's going to be raised on the third day. Right? Like, I wonder how their categories worked at that moment. Like, my little sanctified imagination, like, I wonder what that did to them. We're on the other side of the resurrection. We have the benefit of knowing it happened, actually, that he was raised. They're on the other side of the resurrection, and he's saying, and he'll be raised on the third day. They've got categories for third day, okay? So Hosea chapter 6 and the whole book of Jonah, we've got these three-day windows where God is going to tear down his people, and on the third day, he'll bring them back. And he uses his prophet. He puts them in the belly of the whale for 3 days. Jesus references this. That's the sign that's coming for them. And then he'll pull them out on the third day. So they have a category as good Jewish men for this three-day significance, but he's going to be raised on the third day. It's interesting to me here how he does it. The first thing to note is the passive verb, right? He will be raised. Not he raises, but he will be raised. But the passive here is actually distinct. Scholars call this the divine passive. It's a way of implying God's work without saying his name. Because who can raise? Well, just think of the chain events that are, he's going to be delivered up. This is passive. He will be delivered, handed over. Well, they can kill. They can hand him over. They can flog him. They can mock him. They can crucify him. Can they raise him? They cannot. Right? There's an implication when he says he will be raised on the third day that God is at work here. It's something only God could do. Nobody is handing Jesus back to life or human being raising him up. This is God at work. But notice also the timing on the third day. He gives them such specific dated promises, and it's rooted in Scripture. So this is what Paul would say. This is all happening according to the Scriptures. And we know from Isaiah 53 that there are already promises. Isaiah 40, there are already promises about Psalm 22. The way that the suffering servant, the Messiah is going to come and be killed and slain as a transgression, or as a substitute for sin, for our transgressions. But here's what I think is actually going on. He's not just predicting his death. I think he wants to remind them that death is not going to be the last word. So twice now he's already warned them. This is more specific, but this time he tells them, and he will be raised on the third day. He's giving them hope, the hope of the resurrection. He's giving them the thing that will actually be what it becomes the rallying of the people of God. It is the reason why we meet on Sundays. It is the central focus of the life of the church, that he will be raised on the third day. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. It's empty, and your faith is empty too. He says, he goes on to say, if Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sins. There's no benefit to you. Everyone who has died trusting in him, they just perished. That's all that's happened if Christ is not raised. So everything hinges on this little clause that Jesus just threw out. Those nine words hang out there as one of the most important facts in history. And he was raised. And so everything changes. Every single thing changes. But Paul actually says, no, when he was raised, he is actually coming as the first fruits of the resurrection. What does that mean? Well, that means he's the first of a whole bunch of resurrections. Well, who's he talking about? Everyone who's ever put their hope in him. So that resurrection is not just about, well, Jesus got raised. Well, praise the Lord, hallelujah, that's awesome. It's about you, if your hope is in him. It's about those that have gone on before us, if their hope was in him. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, which is an amazing reality because that changes your whole perspective about life and death. You start to realize the great fear object of every human being that has ever lived, death, has been defeated, so much so that Paul could get a little snarky at it and say, oh, death, where's your sting? He'd get a little punchy and say, death has lost its sting. Look, death still wounds us, but Christ is risen from the dead, and we don't just celebrate that on Easter. That's an everyday reality because life is different because he lives. Because he lives, we have hope. And so when Jesus is telling his disciples all of these awful things that he knows ahead of time that are going to happen, giving them clarity, he lands them at the most hope-giving reality in the history of the universe. That he has been raised up, and so will you if your hope is in him. It's a glorious thing to realize. Death lost its authority over humanity by the work of Christ. It's an amazing thing to recognize. We don't have a lot of pictures of this in real life. What does resurrection look like, right? Like, how do you picture that? I mean, a small picture. It's tiny. Sometimes my bride is amazing with flowers and plants and all these things. And sometimes in the fall, we'll put bulbs in the ground, right? And you put bulbs in right before the last hard freeze, which is weird, right? Everything's dying, right? The trees are losing their leaves. The ground is starting to firm up. And you're going to get out there, dig some dirt up, and plug some bulbs in the ground and cover it up. And then for the next 5 months, 4 months, whatever, it's just dirt, right? And you're like, well, glad we planted those, man. Getting a lot of good out of that, right? And there's nothing. It looks like nothing's there. But the person who buried those knows full well. I mean, it may look like things are dead, but it's not dead. There's life happening there. There's something going on under the surface that you're not seeing exactly. You can't control it. I can't call it up when it happens. Then in the spring, rains come, the ground gets a little warm, and out of the ground shoot these tulips and shoot these beautiful daffodils or whatever else. All these beautiful flowers just shoot up. It's an amazing thing. Life out of death. How could that happen? Where in the world could that come from? Jesus is telling his men, look, we're about to go into the winter, death. And I'm telling you, spring is coming, right? Sunday's coming, as the preacher said. There is hope for you. If you're here today and Jesus feels distant, maybe the weight of your sin, I think this often because I felt it. Maybe the weight of your sin feels like, I know that this is true for some people, but not me. Maybe that's what you feel like. Today you think, I get it. Jesus is a good Savior. And there are people who aren't quite as messed up as me for whom this is probably true. You're wrong. You are wrong. You are wrong. I had a friend say yesterday, how dare you think your sin was the special one that Jesus couldn't redeem? How dare you think that the blood of the Son of God couldn't pay the price for all of our sin, for your sins, every last one of them? And you say, Matt, I get it. I get it. You're being a little firm there. I understand. But you don't understand. I said I was a Christian, and I still sin. What about that? Like, how can I get forgiven? Because I'm supposed to already know better. What do you think the redemption is? Do you think it's just going to, it's like the ticket that gets punched at the beginning, and now you're left on your own? Friend, the only place any Christian can ever go for forgiveness is back to Christ, like to Christ. The same blood that cleanses sinners cleanses saints. Every day. It's for all of us if we will come. Your sins are not the special ones. Your sins are not too big. He loves you and will redeem you if you will come to him. But if you will hold him at distance, if you will push back and say, I would never want to admit that I'm a sinner, he will give you your way. But you will find that at the end of that, you will bear the weight of the sins that you have committed. and the full judgment against every one of them will be yours to bear for all eternity. Oh, friend, why would you do that? Why would today not be the best day ever to turn to Christ? Something special about tomorrow? You think there's a better chance tomorrow? Look at me. Go to Christ today. Today is the day of salvation. Turn to Him. Put your hope in Him. See that your only hope is Him. He alone was raised from the dead, and when he was raised in victory, not just over death, but over sin and its domain, over its power over his people. He was raised. He was raised for all of us, and so we can live a life with hope, with hope. I feel like Caleb Batchelor set us up so well last week. I told him after the sermon, I was like, I feel like you were like, set me up to preach. I was so excited because he's out here giving us like, don't miss the glories of the gospel. And I'm like, the gospel, right? Like, it's so awesome. And it is awesome. And we can't lose sight of it. We can't lose sight of it. Those books Caleb mentioned reading, if you want to read them, I'll read them with you. If you need a friend to do that. Over sabbatical, I made some new friends. And by new friends, I mean songs, right? I had some music that I carried with me that kind of became part of the daily experience. I was telling Emily the other day, I'm still waking up hearing the words to songs that I listened to repeatedly for the last several weeks. One of them was written by a group called the Grey Havens. Some of you know who these people are. They're wonderful. I'm sorry, Ronnie, they're Tolkien-y, right? I know you like them. But they lean into the Tolkien and Lewis kind of language of and pictures and that kind of stuff. Some of you know that it's a husband and wife team, and David Radford, who's the husband of that team, last year lost his brother unexpectedly, and it was a very hard season. And their most recent album that they put out last year has a bunch of songs as they're walking with the Lord through the pain of loss, songs that really have spoken to me about the hope that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus is giving us here in Matthew 20, the hope of the resurrection. There's one song that is entitled, This Is Not the End. And I love the lyrics to it. So let me just read you a little line from it. He says, it's the end of the line. Words that I've said to myself so many times. I've been so low, found myself sinking down, sinking like a stone. I tried to fight. I've stepped into the ring. With a darkness in my mind, you can lose sight. Then at the chorus, it all turns. You can hear his pain as he's working through this. And he says, honestly, I might be back on the ropes. I might be down in the ring. Oh, death, you're a fighter. But you've lost all your sting. So the more that you hit me, the more you can't win. You can knock me down, drag me out, but ring the bell for one more round. I'll get up again. Because this is not the end. That's not just true for our friends who've gone on before us. That's true for you right now. If your hope is in a risen Savior, this is not the end. You have a hope that goes beyond right now. Jesus is giving his disciples a clear warning. It's an alert on the home screen of their life that says, delivered, condemned, mocked, flogged, crucified, and then in all caps, raised. He didn't soften it because he loved them and wanted it to be clear. And it was all going according to plan. So Christian, run to Christ. Find your hope in Christ. Trust the Lord. He knows what's going on, and he knows what he's doing. An unbeliever in this room, I invite you to receive forgiveness for your sins, to receive the love of Jesus poured out into your life to change you, if you will run to him. Would you join me, and let's pray. Father, thank you for the reality that Jesus knew what he was doing, that it was according to your plan. We are the beneficiaries of your love to us through your Son. Lord, this can all feel so theoretical when we do it on Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. For so many people, it's just a thing they think, not a thing they are. Lord, by your Spirit today, would you move the reality of the goodness and hope of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ from our heads all the way down into our hearts? And like a bulb buried, would you allow it to bear beautiful, good fruit? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.